All right. You know, we're talking about living life on mission here in a missional community and how important this is for us. And as we're out and we're staying aware of the people that are around us and we're looking to live an intentional, missional, I wonder what God's wanting me to, how he's wanting me to get involved in their life possibly. You're going to be running into people that can't identify what their problem really is. And people have a lot of troubles and it's hard sometimes to put their finger on what's going on in their life. They'll blame it on bad luck. Sometimes they'll blame their problems on somebody else, their lack of opportunity. Victim mentality is pretty common in the world. I'm a victim. It's just stuff that's happened to me. And sometimes people, the world will victimize you. There's no doubt about that. But rarely will you run into people that are really take full responsibility for some of the things that they've done that might have contributed to things in their life or understand really what's happened. But occasionally you're going to run into people or find somebody who talks about this emptiness that they're feeling inside. They're feeling confused about what they're supposed to be doing in life. You'll hear, and I even hear Christians say this, well, you know, I know God's got me here for some purpose, and they never know what it is. They don't know exactly how to identify what their purpose is. They'll say, well, he's got me here for some reason. I know he's left me here for this or, you know, for something. So there's a lot of questions that people in the world have, and it's a great chance for us when people are feeling confused or they're sensing a lack of peace. We need to be able to explain to them exactly why they're feeling those things. But now, that's only are we going to be able to do that is if we understand spiritual anatomy. We've got to know how we're made up. Knowing who we are in Christ is absolutely priceless, but it's going to lose a lot of its effectiveness if we don't understand how we are structured inside. And I'm talking about this immortal part of us that leaves the body at death. This, what is in us right now. What is working in us, what we're thinking with at this moment. There are a lot of Christians that are struggling with discerning the voice of God because there are so many thoughts that are going on inside of them. And they're trying to discern, well, what's God? What's me? What might be the flesh? When is Satan speaking to me? And all of these voices in this world, there are many sounds going on. So what's what? How do I figure out what is coming from where? And there, because I don't want to follow the wrong voice, and most of us don't. I mean, if you're walking with God, you want to, or if you're wanting to walk in a deeper place with Him, you're wanting to hear and follow the voice of God properly. So many years ago, there was some teaching that began to move on up the scale and became more and more pronounced, and it was a teaching involving 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So let's read this. It helped a lot of people with these very ideas. What's going on inside of me? And here's what Paul said. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He said, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of all the writers in the Bible, Old or New Testament, the Apostle Paul does the best job at helping define what's inside of us. And he said, you are made up of three parts. God is a Trinity, and you are a Trinity of sorts. You are spirit, your soul, and your body. And years ago, people started digging into the Word, and they started to try to learn the differences between these three parts. Before then, and this is the way I was growing up, I thought the soul and the spirit were just interchangeable terms. I thought they both meant, okay, we're talking about the soul. All right, now we use the word spirit. Well, it's the same thing. We're just using a different terminology when we do that. But the Apostle Paul, right here in this verse, he clearly splits them up as being two different components of our being. May he sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body. So there's as much a difference between your spirit and soul as there is between your spirit and your body. They are distinct parts, without a doubt. There are tons of books and there are lots of podcasts and teachings that are out there on this particular topic. And when you go to look or listen to them, most of them are pretty much in the same area. They have pretty much the same beliefs. And if you read these books or hear a lot of teaching on it, here's what's commonly taught about this. They'll say the spirit is also called the inner man and or the heart. So it's the part of you that becomes born again. they'll say that the conscience is the voice of the human spirit. That is, if they address the conscience at all. Most teachings really don't even address conscience, that I've, a lot of people that I've listened to. But they'll say, well, the conscience is the voice of the human spirit. Another common teaching is that the soul is your mind, will, and emotions. Sometimes people, and that's very common to hear that. And sometimes you'll hear that the heart of a man is his spirit and his soul combined. It's when both of them come together, your spirit and your soul, that makes the heart, the inner part of a person. And then when you talk about the flesh, they'll say this is what people identify as our five physical senses. This is very common. And sometimes they'll say, well, your flesh is simply a pattern of thinking that you have in your thought life. Honey, put up this basic diagram of spirit, soul, and body. So this kind of represents what you will commonly see, or it represents the teaching in general. It's real, real plain, very straightforward, simplistic. It's trying. Here we go. I see it. Okay. So that's what you have. So up here in this region, it's mind, will, and emotions. And here is the spirit part of man. So that's a good fundamental basic teaching. But as good as that teaching is, there's still, if you go to really paying attention to what's being said and you pay attention to what's in the Word of God, it will leave you walking away with a ton of questions to be answered. I remember shortly after I started hearing Amy and I teaching on spirit, soul, and body, I would listen to what they were saying, and they were talking about the spirit this or the soul this, and every once in a while they would contradict themselves. They would say such and such about the human spirit, and then they would turn around and say something that was almost the opposite idea. And I thought, well, now how can that be? So there, something wasn't right. Something didn't seem to mesh about that with me. And they would say things about the heart of man, and they would say things about the spirit of man, and they left me with ideas of, it left me confused, because I was really paying attention to what they were saying. It was very important to me to try to get a hold of this. They would say certain things about your inner man, or certain things about your conscience, and there were just issues there. So I started my own initial search, and the initial search lasted 2 years. And I studied the Bible in depth. I would pull all of those phrases out, and I would go through my concordance, and I would line all of those things up, and I would start cross-referencing, and I would start looking to see where the patterns were. I spent a lot of time in prayer, a lot of time with the Lord, lots of time just studying and thinking about this. I had some paper that I'd brought in here. I don't know where it is, but I just ran into it the other day. It was just a bunch of paper. Wherever I was, whatever paper was handy at the time, I'd be thinking about this, and I would just scratch it down. So I've got this hodgepodge of just scraps of paper with all of these ideas, where I would just be thinking about it all the time, because I wanted to understand how we're made up, what makes us tick. Don't just use a general term, because if I can understand things about how I'm made up, then I can start understanding where some of these voices are coming from. How does it to discern and how to distinguish where this one's coming from? What's flesh? What might be my own thinking? What might be satanic? What is God's voice like? What should I be? Where can I expect some of these things to come from? So I'm still learning up to this very day. I mean, this is 20 years now, and looked at this a lot over the years. How many of you have had actual spirit, soul, and body teaching in your life, where you sat and you heard a series on it? How many of you have not? Let me say that. Several of you haven't really had much in the area of spirit, soul, and body. Okay, well, it's going to be easier for you. If you've never heard anything, you don't have a bunch of stuff that's really going to challenge a lot of your thinking here. But for you that have, if you've been really enmeshed in it, I just say, open your heart tonight and just let the Spirit of God minister to you. He knows what He's doing, and He knows what He wrote through these people in the Word of God here. And I'm not going to have nearly enough time to go into all the detail that I could go into. 10 years ago, I taught a 26-message series on this. Yeah, you don't have to go through that, fortunately for you. We can put it on a thumb drive if you would like to go through all that, but we went into ridiculous amounts of depth and all that. So that tells you, if I did 26 messages on it, that tells you what all the New Testament Hell, actually, the whole Bible has to say about this. So there is a ton. And it was very important to the Bible writers that they knew what they were talking about, especially the Apostle Paul. But let me go through. First, I'm going to show you some basic problems with some of the things that we've heard about spirit, soul, and body. Here was Paul's prayer for the believers at Ephesus. He said in Ephesians 3, 16 through 17 and verse 19. You have this in your notes. He said, I pray that he would grant you, that's the Father, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And he goes on to say, I'm praying that you would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So taking the other type of teaching we've heard on spirit, soul, and body, here were my questions. Here were some of my reasonings and some of the contradictions I seem to encounter thinking about this topic. If my spirit is my heart, and when I was born again, my heart was born again, then why do believers need to pray for Jesus to dwell in their heart? Doesn't he already live there? If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, doesn't he already live there? But he's clearly praying that he would dwell in their hearts by faith. And why would I need to be strengthened in my inner man or in my spirit if the omnipowerful Spirit of God, who is all power and raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in my spirit? He already lives there. And why would the Apostle Paul go on to pray for believers to be filled with all of the fullness of God when he said over in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in him, that's in Jesus, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete or filled in him who is the head of all principality and power. So we've got two different seeming, and the Apostle Paul wrote both of those things. In one of in his prayer, he prayed that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. And then in this one, he said, you already have been filled. You're plugged into the fullness of Jesus Christ, who's the fullness of the Godhead. So whatever God is, it came through Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him, and now you're finding your fullness in him. So is Jesus holding back? Is the fullness of the Godhead not really fully manifest in him? I mean, in him, I'm already plugged into that. I'm already plugged into the fullness of the presence of God. So why did he pray that over in Ephesians, the third chapter? And then I'd run into scriptures like this in Hebrews 3:12, where he said, beware, brethren, and these are believers, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, if my heart is my spirit, and it's been born again, and if it's full, it's filled with the presence of God, then how can my heart be evil? Now remember, my spirit's been born again. So if my heart and my spirit are one and the same, then how in the world can there be any evil in my spirit if that's where I have been drawn into Christ Jesus and he's come into me? Now over in Romans 7, Paul's recalling life before he was saved. And here's how he describes his pre-Christian life. In Romans 7:14, he said, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, we know this. We as believers have been redeemed from sin. You're not carnal, sold under sin. You've been bought off of the sin block. You've been bought off of the slave market now. You've been redeemed. You're not sold under that. That's not your master anymore. And you're not carnal in the sense, or you're not, carnal. He said, actually over in the 8th chapter, he said, you're not carnal, but you're spiritual. If be that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. So you're a spirit-based being now. You're not a flesh-based being. So that completely, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if Christ be in you. That's what that word carnal means. So he's talking about life before being born again. And he said, while I was in that fallen state, in verse 22, he said this, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He said that as an unbeliever, this is the way he was before he even got saved. He delighted after the law of God in his inward man. Now let's think about this. If the heart or the inward man is the human spirit, then how in the world can an unsaved man delight in the law of God with his spiritually dead spirit that is cut off and alienated from God. How can he do that? He's not even born again yet. How is he delighting in God with a, if that's true, if his inward man is his spiritually dead spirit? Now, another thing that always bugged me was the story of Abraham. Abraham is called the father of our faith. And we know how that it was through faith he finally got over into a place. Well, through his faith, righteousness was imputed to him because he believed God. And ultimately, Ishmael was born because of the faith of Abraham. Now, this was back before the new birth was even, long before, 2,000 years before, the new birth was even presented. It wasn't even available at that time. So, if the spirit is the heart, and remember Romans 10:10 says, with the heart of man, man believes. With his heart is what man's believing with. If the spirit is the heart, then how did Abraham release faith with a spiritually dead spirit? Because I've heard this said a lot of times, faith is of the spirit. You know, you have faith in your spirit. Well, then how did an unborn again, spiritually dead, alienated from God, cut off in his spirit at that time, how did with a spiritually dead spirit did he exercise faith and become the father of our faith? If the spirit and the heart are the same thing. Now, other people say that the heart is another name for the soul, the mind, will, and the emotions. Now, if that's true, then faith, now think about that. They say your heart is just the soul, or it's your mind, will, and your emotions. But let's think about that. If that's true, then faith, which the Bible says comes from the heart, is really only head knowledge faith. Because it's my mind, will, and emotions. That means I exercise faith from my head. With my mind, I exercise it. But James says that can't be because he clearly delineates head knowledge faith versus heart faith. Over in the second chapter of James, verses 19 and 20. So it's got to be, faith has to be more than mental assent. It's got to be something deeper than that. So my soul, my mind, will, and emotions, if that's what you're identifying as your soul, cannot be your heart, because that can't be the kind of faith that it takes. Well, he's plain, that does not connect you with God, your mind, and the belief in your mind. Now, another problem was the word conscience and what people taught about the conscience. Here in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, first thing I'm doing right now is I'm digging a big hole, and I'm trying to shove all of us off in it. We're going to come out of this hole in a minute. But first, you got to dig the hole. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verses 4 through 7. Paul's talking, what was going on in those days was, of course, in the pagan temples, there were animal sacrifices being offered to the idols, to all their false gods. Well, those things, after they were being sacrificed in the temple, those things would make it back out into the marketplace. And you look up and suddenly you're going down to the market and this sacrifice was just offered up here at the temple. Well, there were some Christians that bugged the fire out of them. They would not buy that meat. And other Christians said, it's no problem at all. And we're going to see this in the passage. Because here's what they said. The one group of people, what he called the weak ones that didn't have understanding, they still had a weird belief when it came to various gods. They still, and you can see this in Ephesus, they were afraid of the gods, the various powers that might be. They looked at planetary gods, gods like faith. They still had a belief in all those things. That they were out there, but they had a greater God, but those gods were still out there. They had not come to a clearer understanding yet. Well, there were some Christians here in Corinth, they had a problem. They were saying, well, this is offered to a God. And the other Christians who had a more well-developed understanding of what the truth was, they knew there are no other gods. I can eat any meat I want to. They were just burning, they were just killing animals up there. They were just a slaughterhouse. I can eat what I want to. Look what he said here. He said, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. So we know that. Those of us who are in the know, we know there's no such thing as an idol. I mean, as far as there being another God, there's only one God. He's going to say, and that there is no other God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether they're in heaven or on earth, and he knows there's not, as there are many gods and many lords. That's what many people thought. There were many gods out there. He said, yet for us, those of us in the know, He said, there is one God, the Father of whom all things are, and we for him. And there's one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not that knowledge in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. He went on to say this, if they eat that meat, believing that this thing's been offered up to a God, and they think that God is really existing somehow out there. He said, now we know better. Some of us who've been more educated in the truths of the gospel, we know there are no other gods, but these people believe that. He said, and if they eat of that, they're going to have to override their conscience, and it's going to cause them to sin. If they go against their conscience, which is telling them, do not eat of this, you're slipping outside of what God's will for your life is, it's going to be sin for them. But those in the know, they could eat it and their conscience didn't bother them at all because they knew there was no gods. Now, if the conscience is the voice of the human spirit, or as some people say, it's the voice of the Holy Spirit, then why didn't the conscience of both Christians tell them the same thing? Because they're all born again by the same Spirit. If the conscience that's coming up in us is the voice of the human spirit or the voice of the Holy Spirit, then it would say the same thing, because the Spirit's been born again by the same Holy Spirit. Either way, it doesn't make any difference. So why was some Christians their conscience convicting them and other Christians their conscience wasn't? Because the voice of the conscience, according to that other teaching, it would all be the Holy Spirit. Is he going to tell one person one thing and somebody else something else? Wouldn't that bring confusion to do that? And one last problem was this, something that was talked about the flesh or the flesh nature. They said this, the flesh is your five physical senses and your mind and your emotions. All right, let's think about that. So I've got five physical senses. They said that's part of what it means to have flesh, the flesh nature. And then it's your mind and your emotions. That's your flesh also. If that's true, then as we renew our mind with the Word, then we should be at least able to destroy part of the flesh. Because if the flesh is just a way of thinking, then as I renew my mind with the Word of God, I'm eradicating that way of thinking, right? Because that's flesh, so I'm changing the way I'm thinking, so I'm shoving flesh out. So I could get rid of that, since it's simply wrong thinking. So that would mean the only flesh that would be left, ultimately, potentially, would be the five physical senses. But now, we know this, no matter how much our mind is renewed, that there are still evil desires that are coming from somewhere that are fighting against the nature of what we have in our born-again spirit. No matter what, no matter how much we walk with God, no matter how many years, there are always something bombarding your thought life that's attempting to get you over into sin. Where's that coming from? It's not all just coming out from the outside from Satan. There's something called the flesh nature that the New Testament clearly talks about. So where is that located in us? It's very important that we figure out where the flesh is. So are you thoroughly confused yet that we talked about? I told you it'd be a lot of information, but these are things that I begin to think about because it shows that there's a conflict in the teaching with what the Bible clearly says here. And this is where most people, they throw their hands up in the air and they say, well, you know what? I really don't need to know all this stuff and these details. What would be the benefit of it anyway for me to know all this? Not knowing this stuff is what's causing people to be confused and unable to distinguish the different voices and impressions that's going on inside of them. Not knowing this is keeping us in bondage. If I could identify what was going on in me, then it would help me self-diagnose where the problem was, and I could deal with the problem instead of running off after a rabbit trail somewhere else, and that's not even where the problem is. I need to learn what's going on. I need to know where God's voice is coming from. I need to know Satan's voice. I need to know where the flesh is. I don't want to just know how to discern the voice of the flesh. Where is the flesh nature at? Where exactly is it? Because there's a teaching out there that says you have a dual nature. You have a flesh nature, and you have the divine nature in Christ Jesus. So is that true? Do we have a dual nature? Because clearly the Bible says there is a flesh nature, and it says we've been made partakers of the divine nature. So, does that mean that? Well, let me ask you this. Would you go to a doctor who had no knowledge of anatomy? Think about this. You go in there. He has no clue about anatomy and physiology. You go in there with a headache. He looks at you, makes a quick exam, and says, well, you know what? You need open heart surgery. Are you going to follow his advice? No, because you know more anatomy than that. You realize, yeah, that earache, yeah, not so much the heart that's causing my ear problem here and me needing to have that. So we need to understand what's going on in us, where these things are located, how this works, because it'll help us understand ourselves better and who we are in Christ. Understanding this, some of these things, and I'm talking about very surfacey, that I'm going to talk about it here in just a moment, very superficially, will take us a long ways down the road as we keep learning about who we are in Christ. So after countless hours of study, prayer, meditation, because I didn't hear anybody asking these questions, and I searched, and I looked, and I looked, and I looked. So I just stayed on these things, and I kept praying over it, and I kept meditating on it. And I, Lord, show me this, because I want to understand it, because I want to be effective for the kingdom, and I want to be able to teach other people. This is probably the greatest revelation I've ever had in my life personally, that's helped affect more areas of my life than anything else has. I have proved it out over the years with Scripture, over and over again, and I have found it to be true. The people that we've taught for years, they proved it out over the Word over and over again, and they found it to be true. In fact, in a Bible school there, in Andrew Womack's Bible school, we had a lady in our church that went out to school there, and one of the teachers in the Bible school, and she'd already had all this teaching, he was saying, you know, there's something about spirit, soul, and body that doesn't satisfy me. There's more to this than we've been taught. Something's missing. Something has not been put in place. We've not seen some things about that yet. So what that says is people who are really paying attention to this, and they're paying attention to words, and I want to be able to live this out, they're recognizing that the current teaching on this is got some real loopholes in it. It's got some real holes in it to where it's not really meshing with the Scriptures, and it's leaving a lot of question marks. So I only have time to go over these real superficial basics, but this is the verse that really started me on the path to understanding this. Hebrews chapter 4, and let's read verse 12. There is so much revelation in this verse, it's ridiculous. Very familiar to all of us. He said, for the Word of God, it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, here's the overall analogy he's drawing. He's picturing kind of a sacrifice that a priest comes in and lays on the altar. He takes out his knife that he performs the sacrifice with, and he cuts the sacrifice open. And with that knife, he cuts right down through bone and gristle, joints and everything. And he just cuts it right to, and he lays it wide open. And you can see everything that's in that sacrifice. Well, the writer of Hebrews, who's talking to a Jewish Christian crowd, he says this. He says, that knife is the Word of God. And God, the Spirit of God, takes that knife of the Word of God, and he cuts us open just like you would cut open sacrifice, and he's looking for the deepest parts of your being. He is going to reveal and open up the deepest parts of your being to where it can be seen. Now, that excited me to see and understand that. So the Word of God will show me exactly what's going on. It'll show things that are in me. But he mentions three things in this verse. He mentions spirit, he mentions soul, and he mentions heart. Three separate things here. And again, his point is that the Word of God is just like that knife that's going to penetrate those deepest parts of us. This is the translation that really helped me get a breakthrough. I would meditate and meditate and meditate on that verse. And I was reading through some different translations one day, and this jumped slam off the page at me and hit me in the face, and I saw it. I mean, it clarified very plainly what was being said. Phillips' translation said this, for the Word that God speaks is alive and active. It cuts more cleanly than any two-edged sword. It strikes through to the place where spirit and soul meet, to the innermost intimacies of a man's being. It examines the very thoughts and motives of a man's heart. Notice what he just said there. Okay, the Word of God is trying to get somewhere. It's trying to get to the innermost intimacies of my being. But in order to do that, what's he got to do? He's got to divide soul from spirit. So where's he trying to get through between my soul and my spirit? What's going on? He said he's trying to get through to the place where the soul and the spirit meet. Where do they come together? Where is your soul and where is your spirit meeting? Well, he just said right here, it's meeting right at the place called the heart of man. Your heart is where your spirit and soul meet. It's where they come together. Down in South Arkansas, there's a little town called Junction City. And in Junction City, it's where Arkansas and Louisiana meet. It's where they come together, and it's one place there, that particular town. This is the Junction City of your inner being. The heart of a man is where his spirit and his soul comes together. It's a vital part of your being. The word heart is used over 800 times in the Bible. So it's very vital that we understand what we're talking about when we're saying this. But now the heart is not in your spirit, because here's the thing about your spirit. When you were born again, the Spirit of Christ came in and joined himself with you. You were permanently made what you were. Your spirit was permanently made what it will forever be in eternity. When you see Jesus face to face, your spirit will not have to have one change. Why? Because you've been joined together with him. Is there any lack in his spirit? I wonder if there's something wrong with him. Are there any little things that need to be weeded out? No. It is what it forever will be. There's nothing wrong with your spirit if you're joined with Jesus Christ. It's perfect. So that part of me cannot change. But the Bible says the heart of a man needs to change. He can have wrong motives. He can have wrong intents. He can have wrong desires and all those things. So there's only one other place in my immaterial being really where my heart can be. It must be in my soul. It must be in my soulish realm. It cannot be my spirit. That never changes. And my heart needs to change. It needs to take on those things just like we've already said here. The character of God. The heart needs to be renewed with the Word of God here. So we're going to put up this next diagram and let me show this to them. This is what's happening. This is Paul's concept of how we're made. We have our mind, will, and emotions absolutely right up here. This little deal doesn't even work very good on that. But now, below that, we've got the heart of a man. Squeeze it down a little more, honey, because they need to see what's below that. It's your spirit. Coming up from your spirit realm, which is in union with the Holy Spirit, it comes right up into your heart. The Holy Spirit speaks to the heart of a man right here. That's something Paul calls the inner man. Well, what is the conscience of man? Well, the conscience of man is like an inner judge and jury. It's always looking to see if what you're thinking about doing is agreeing with what you believe in your heart you need to be doing. Have you ever been going to do something and you started thinking about something, doing something that you knew wasn't right? What started happening inside of you? This little alarm started going out. Don't do that. If you do, I'm going to scream, guilty, guilty. I'm going to wear your little hind end out if you do that. That was your conscience. Your conscience is it's your inner judge and jury, and it will call the shots on your actions or even what you're thinking about you might be doing. So your conscience has one eye looking at your mind and your thought life and one eye looking down into your heart to see if they match. Because if your thought life starts going a different direction from your heart, your conscience is going to warn you. You better not act on that. And if you're thinking evil and your heart knows it's an evil thought you shouldn't even be thinking, it's going to tell you, you better stop thinking that right now. I'm fixing to sound the alarm on you. And it'll start screaming guilty. So the heart of a man, that's where your character is. That's where the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, the character of Jesus. It grows in there over time. But it's very important to see that needs to change. That is part of the renewal of the mind. Your soul is all of that. It's the mind, will, and emotions going right down into your inner man. All of that's part of your soul. Below that, that's your spirit. That's what's been born again. That's what's in union with the Spirit of God. Really important to see that. Like I said, there's so much we could go into. Don't have time. But we also need to understand now what the flesh nature is. It is a nature. The flesh nature is a nature. And what that means is the flesh nature has desires and impulses that came into being at the fall in the garden when Adam fell. Before he fell, he didn't have a flesh nature. Because the flesh nature came contrary to the will of God, and it begins to bring temptations, and it's trying to push him from the inside. That's what happened at the fall of man. And the reason it's called the flesh nature is because that's where it's located. It's an amazing thing. There is a spiritual part of you that you could say is located in your body. In my physical body? Absolutely, in your body. And I'm going to show you a bunch of scripture here that shows you this is what the Apostle Paul taught. He said this in Romans 6:6. He said, our old man was crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin. Notice how he talks about your physical body. He calls it the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So he's saying the body of sin was what had made us slaves of sin. Talking about a body, though, he's talking clearly about the human body. Notice verse 12. He said, therefore, do not let sin reign in your where? Mortal body. That you should obey it in its lusts. So there are lusts somehow connected in your mortal body. Because what's connected with your mortal body? This thing called a sin nature is. Now, I've had gross anatomy. We went in and looked at cadavers. We had about six different bodies that people had donated to science. We went through those things head to toe. We looked right down to every ligament, every nerve. We pulled all the adipose tissue out of them, and everything was laid wide open. Looked at every bit of that. Nowhere did we ever tag the sin nature. Nowhere did we ever see that. It is a spiritual principle, though. And make no mistake, well, look at the rest of creation. It's all been affected by the fall, hasn't it? We saw last week where it's all groaning and wanting to change. Sin has affected this physical creation. Well, listen, your body, sin has affected your physical body too. And it's changed some things there as well. Your body became mortal because of the fall. Look at Romans 8:13. He said this, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, my body's just not out. I don't just wake up. My body's just going, oh, yeah, I'm going over here. What's he talking about putting to death the deeds of my body? Well, there's something that is connected with your physical body that wants to do deeds that we have to put to death. What's that called? It's the flesh nature. He said this, chapter 12, verse 1. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Why is he talking about sacrificing or putting to death our bodies and then say they're to keep living? What's wrong with my body? Why do I put to death a body and then it keeps alive? Now that seems to be a contradiction in terms. Okay, sacrifice your body alive. Kill your body alive. Well, those two ideas, they contradict each other here. How can I put my body to death, yet it stay alive? Well, it's because of what he just said back in chapter 6, verse 6. He said our old man, he's talking about the person that we used to be before we were born again, who was under the power and influence of the sin nature. That old person we used to be was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, that's going to be a very important phrase we're going to look at in just a moment. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. Spyros Zodiates, which was a Greek scholar, very sharp guy. Here's what that word means in the Greek. To be done away with in the Greek is one word, and here's what it means. It means to render inactive, idle, useless, and ineffective. So what he's saying is this. At the new birth, well, when Jesus crucified that old person, and now at the new birth, that the physical temptations and power of the flesh nature over you, that sin in the body, it has been made inactive and powerless over you. It cannot control your life anymore. It can no longer rule over you. It can make suggestions. The sin nature, the flesh nature, is always trying to make suggestions to me. But it cannot make me do anything. And Paul's teaching on spirit, soul, and body, it describes what happened at the new birth. He said that before we were saved, the flesh nature, with its base of operation in our bodies, it ruled and reigned over us. That's what Romans 7 is all about. Romans 7 is Paul saying, the things I don't want to do, I do them, and the things I do want to do, I don't do them. I've heard people preach that as though it was the Christian life. Not unless you're carnal, sold under sin. That's the only way that can be you if you're a Christian. Romans 7, make no mistake about this, is clearly about the pre-Christian days. It is not about the Christian. Romans 8 is about the Christian. Then where he starts out saying, there is now therefore. See, in Romans 7, it was about the unbeliever before we were saved. But in Romans 8, he's about to shift gears and he says, but there is now therefore no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 is all about the Christian life. Romans 7 is about the life before you were born again. It's about your pre-Christian days before you were saved. Because, again, you are not carnal, soul under sin. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. You have been redeemed, bought off of the slave market. So you are not sold under sin. You've been bought through redemption now. Romans 7 is clearly not the Christian life. Plainly not the Christian life. So the reason the flesh nature could do this before we were saved is because of this. The flesh nature could control us from the inside because at the fall of man, this flesh nature in our bodies, it did something, it came into the body and it did something amazing. It rooted itself into the heart of man. Throw this up and let them see this. This is a representation of what the Apostle Paul taught about what happened at the fall of man. Your spirit, soul, and body, but then you've got this flesh nature we have to deal with as well. So at the fall of man, this flesh nature rooted itself in the heart of man, and the things he could choose to do, he couldn't do them. That it was strong. It was coming right into your heart. This would explain why Paul said in Romans 7, I desire to do the things of God after my inner man. But he couldn't carry them out. Why? Because the flesh nature was working on his inner man. See, he could meditate the Word of God. It would drop down into his heart. So now he's got desires to follow God because the Word is producing desires in his heart. And at the same time that's going on, the flesh nature is always coming into his heart. It's also working against him. So he's got a battle going on in his heart now. So the things he wants to do, he can't carry them out because he has no power of the Spirit to empower him over those things. So he's in a strait betwixt the two. He's got desires to do right, but the flesh nature, he said this in Romans 7, he said, I have recognized that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. That is where? In my flesh. In my what? In my flesh. He said, it's no good thing in there. That's what was ruling him from the inside out. He had desires because of meditating the Word. The Jews did anything, they meditated the Word of God. It would drop down into their heart. It would create desires to do the will of God. But they couldn't consistently carry them out. They kept breaking the covenant over and over and over and over again. Why is that? Because they were in bondage to the flesh nature. They could have all the desires they wanted to there. But see, the power of the life comes from the spirit of man. And their spirit was cut off from God. So there was that. This is the power that we live by now. The Holy Spirit who lives in our spirit, that's the power source. That's the motor inside of us. And he comes up. But I want to show you something that happened supernaturally the moment you were born again. There was a spiritual surgery that was performed upon you. Paul talks about what happened. See, not only did he come in and recreate your human spirit and move in, he did surgery on you the moment you were saved. And here's what he said happened. In Colossians 2:11, he said it was the Amplified Bible, he says it was a spiritual circumcision performed by Christ by stripping off the body of flesh, the whole corrupt carnal nature with its passions and lusts. Did you hear that? So what happened? He took a knife. He took a knife to this right here. And he cut right here, and he cut right here, to now throw the one up before it now. The one we saw just a moment ago. Photography. That's what you look like now. Before, you had the flesh running in there. But see, there's been a spiritual circumcision. And now that's where it is. Now, that doesn't mean the flesh nature is not still around. It's still hanging out in your body, but it has no direct input to your heart anymore. It can speak to your head. It can make suggestions to your mind, but it cannot make you do anything. Now, the person that's not born again, go back to the other one, he's in a fix. Because no matter how much he tries to be a good moral person, no matter how much he tries to follow the rules and regulations, the flesh is always going to overcome him, because in his spirit, there is no power source. And the flesh nature is ruling and reigning from the inside. For us, not so much. Turn back over. That's you. Now you've been born again in your spirit. The Holy Spirit is in union with your spirit. He's empowering your heart, your inner man now. And the only thing the flesh nature can do, it has to speak up to your mind now and make suggestions. Why, would you look over there at that girl right there? Don't she look good? And I say, well, no, I won't look at her with lust. Shut up. Now, before you're born again, you can't do that. You'll pull up David on Bathsheba in a heartbeat. Or whatever you ladies do. I'm not a lady. I have no lady tendencies. So I'm not sure what all goes on in you. Weird stuff, I'm sure. But I have no idea. But I know where men are. And I know what the devil tries to pull on their thought life. You're a completely different kind of a being than you were before you got saved. This explains so much about the changes that came into your life. It's called the circumcision of Christ. That was a very, very important surgery. What is circumcision in the natural? What is that? It's cutting away. Cutting away of what? Flesh. But if it's a spiritual circumcision, then it is a spiritual circumcision, a spiritual cutting away of flesh. So the flesh nature was cut away from direct input into your heart. It would be like this. Sometimes old water pipes outside, roots will grow into those things. And they'll bust them up, but it'll just grow into that pipe. When man fell, the root system of the unborn of the flesh nature rooted itself right into man's heart, right into the depths of it. But when Jesus came into us, he cut the roots away. And then he did what? Whew, up comes the power of God from the realm of your spirit to empower your heart now to do what? To walk in righteousness, to walk in holiness, to walk in obedience to God, to walk like your daddy walks. As the character of Jesus continues to grow and manifest in your heart now. This is it's a pretty big deal, you know, when you look at this. 1 Corinthians 6:17, Schoenfield said, but he who unites himself with the master forms a single spirit. We are the righteousness of God in Christ, folks. Whatever conditions are in Jesus' spirit, they are your conditions now. They are exactly your conditions. But here's the deal. Before we got saved, the world system worked on my mind. And it worked on my heart too. It worked to try to develop wrong beliefs in my thought life. And it worked in my heart to try to develop wrong character traits. People come into the Christian life and sometimes they have a tendency or an iniquity of, let's say they're a liar. Let's say they have bad language. It's a pattern of bad language. Or it's a pattern of whatever it might be. Whatever some sin in their life is. And their thinking has been affected by the world, and there's that thing, that character trait, that's a flaw still in their heart. That's why we have to be renewed in our mind. That's why the Word of God has to start to reshape our mind, our thought patterns, and to reshape what's in our heart. Because our thought patterns got to look like Jesus's, and our character has to start reshaping. And where does the power to do that come from? The realm of your spirit. Because it's in union with the Holy Spirit. So He starts working on your heart. He starts giving you new desires. He starts giving you new purposes. He starts giving you new focuses for life. He starts putting His plan in you. And the plans that you had made in your heart start to fade away. Why is that? Because He's doing a work in there. He's making a change in there. Mind renewal doesn't only affect the supernatural mind up here, what we'd call between our ears. It affects your heart desires as well. That's what mind renewal encompasses, both of those. It is the restoration of the divine image. Put right back in you again. So this is huge here. Now I know this is a whole lot to swallow at one time, what we've just gone over. It's a bunch. One of the reasons why we are recording all this stuff, but it'll help us understand the process needed to renew our souls in the image of God. Also, there'll be, let me throw this snag in there. Now the Apostle Paul had a concept that was much clearer and more defined than any other Bible writers. he would use terms, the same terms in a different way than other New Testament writers would use them. In the Old Testament, the word soul, almost always the word soul doesn't mean your mind, will, and emotion. It means your whole being, spirit, soul, and body. When it said he blew into Adam and he became a living soul, that the better translation is he became a living being. The Apostle Paul defined that on down. But the Jewish idea was the soul stood for the whole person, not just the mind. So we have to understand that when I'm reading the Old Testament, when I'm looking at the word soul, it means something different than when the Apostle Paul's using the word soul. And even within Paul's writing, he will use a word maybe a little bit differently. For example, look at this verse, Ephesians 4:23. He said that we need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now we know this, the human spirit's not in the mind. So what's he talking about here when he says, I need to be renewed in the spirit of my mind? This translation clears it straight up. Look at the Amplified Bible. And be constantly renewed in the spirit of your mind, having a fresh mental and spiritual attitude. The word spirit in the Bible can mean a disposition. It can be a mindset or an attitude. It's just like this. When we say, man, they got some school spirit. What do we mean? Are we talking about does the school have a spirit? No, we're talking about an attitude they have toward their school. It's school spirit. So to try to make it fit exactly the same in every case is a mistake. But if we understand this is the basic framework of how we're made up inside, then if we really start to study this out and get an understanding, then when we see these words used in different places, we'll say, oh, okay, I see what he's saying there. The word heart, sometimes it's used to represent the emotions. In John 14:1, he said, let not your heart be troubled. So here the disciples are. Jesus is about to go to the cross here. And he's telling them, this is what I'm about to do here. Their emotions could get all wound up and messed up about it. Now, of course, that can drop on down and affect their heart as well, what the way the Apostle Paul defined it here. But the word heart can sometimes mean actually specifically emotions here. And the only way to get this is just really study this stuff out. So that's why I've got 26 messages on that stuff, because I'll wake up one day and all this stuff is right here. It takes a ton of looking at it. But once you get it, you got it. You got it. And everything, it makes everything make sense. Let me hand you guys out these diagrams here so you can take them home and look at them or use them as something to start a fire with or just whatever you might feel like you want to do with them there. On one side of each sheet of paper is that basic one, and the other side is the one with the flesh. So that'll give you something to look at. You can go look at these verses and ask the Spirit of God to open your eyes and let you see this stuff.